And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
That's right. Welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live, local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends, the best podcast you'll hear all day. We're your money back guaranteed. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. So, a couple episodes ago, I talked about the decline of progressive Christianity in America, but that also comes coupled with the rise of secularism in America. Go back, you can listen to, I cite everything, document everything about the decline of progressive Christianity. It's not just Christianity as a whole. The statistics show that it's progressive churches that are in sharp decline, that are dropping by 20-25% in their attendance. And so, meanwhile, evangelicals have held their own. They've had just a slight decline. Evangelicals, it's less than 1%. So the reason we've gone from, was it just over 76% to just over 70% in the seven-year period is because you are seeing a decline in progressive Christianity. People are being turned off by the indistinct chatter of progressive Christians, especially as it pertains to morals and doctrine and those sorts of things. And I cited all the sources with that previously. This is the kind of in-depth, incisive insight that you'll get on this program that you're not going to get anywhere else, where when you actually dig deep into the numbers, you got to catch it. It's these progressive strains, these liberal strains of Christianity that are in decline. Conservatives, by and large, have held their own. Those who hold the line are holding their own. Those who are trying to erase the line are disappearing. And it'll be even, I think it's like 30 years, and the United Church of Christ, not affiliated with us, all right, in the Church of Christ, but the United Church of Christ, President Obama, his church, it will cease to exist. That's what these statisticians are saying. Now, on the other hand, and I believe there's a reason why progressive Christianity, it's because of the indistinct chatter, but why the rise in secularism? From 2007 to 2014, the numbers show that America is also increasingly secular. And I didn't really dig into this too much in the previous episode, but I do want to dig into it now, and that is the rise of secularism in America. Why are we seeing that? 2007 to 2014. To say it another way, during the administration of this current president, Barack Obama, there has been a rise in secularism. And, you know, I don't want to put too fine a point on this. And so, yes, all of D.C. is culpable in this. I said that before. All right, both sides of the aisle certainly have some culpability in this. But he's the guy with the biggest platform. He's the guy who ran on the platform to fundamentally transform America. And that's exactly what he's doing socially, economically, racially, and religiously. He's the loudest voice. He's the brightest star. And in America, Christianity has been under attack for the last seven years. A couple articles here. One from the Washington Post. This from April 2nd of last year. This is Ted Cruz who's saying this. Obama waging unprecedented assault on religious liberty. It reads in part that Senator Ted Cruz had said that religious liberty has never been attacked as much as it has been during the Obama administration, citing the requirement that even religious employers must provide contraception for their employees. The issue at stake in the Hobby Lobby Supreme Court case, Cruz said the assault on religious freedom is unprecedented. Religious liberties never been more under assault, Cruz said in a speech at Liberty University. And so it goes on from there. But that's just one of the bright stars in Washington who have seen what the Obama administration is doing. But he's not alone. This from last year in July, David Barton's outfit, Wall Builders, they have put together a fairly impressive list, even in chronological order, of the various and numerous attacks on the Bible and Christianity in general. December 9th, all the way to the present. Every year since 2009, the annual White House Christmas card, rather than focusing on Christmas or faith, instead highlights things such as the family dogs. The White House Christmas tree ornaments include figures such as Mao Zedong and a drag queen. February 2013, the Obama administration announces that the rights of religious conscience for individuals will not be protected under the Affordable Care Act. Obamacare, that is. January 2013, Pastor Louis Giglio is pressured to remove himself from praying at the inauguration after it is discovered he once preached a sermon supporting the biblical definition of marriage. Did you forget about that one? It's been a couple years. January 2012, the Obama administration urges that the First Amendment provides no protection for churches and synagogues in hiring their pastors and rabbis. It's just getting started. November 2010, Obama misquotes the national motto, saying it is E Pluribus Unum rather than In God We Trust as established by federal law. That's okay, maybe an honest mistake. But October 19, 2010, Obama begins deliberately omitting the phrase about the Creator when quoting the Declaration of Independence. He's done that on no less than 7 occasions. May 2009, Obama declines to host services for the National Day of Prayer, a day established by federal law, at the White House. He's had it since then, but April 2009, in a deliberate act of disrespect, Obama nominated 3 pro-abortion ambassadors to the Vatican. And, of course, the pro-life Vatican rejected all 3. Those are acts of hostility toward people of biblical faith, and I didn't even read all of them. This list goes on and on. And then we can turn to the military. And there are a number of acts of hostility from Obama-led military toward people of biblical faith. There are acts toward biblical values. August 2013, USAID, a federal government agency, shut down a conference in South Korea that the night before it was scheduled to take place because some of the presentations were not pro-abortion, but instead presented information on abortion complications, including the problems of preterm births, mental health issues, and maternal mortality among women giving birth who had previous abortions. Well, this goes on and on here. September 2011, the Pentagon directs that military chaplains may perform same-sex marriage at military facilities in violation of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. But, of course, we've done away with that stuff, haven't we? Or they rewrote the law, was it last year? Again, this is on biblical values. July 2011, Obama allows homosexuals to serve openly in the military, reversing a policy originally instituted by George Washington in March 1778. March 2011, the Obama administration refuses to investigate videos showing Planned Parenthood helping alleged sex traffickers get abortions for victimized underage girls. You get the idea, don't you? It's a steady, habitual pattern. They also have acts that are preferential toward Islam. And just several of those as well. This is literally unprecedented. That's why Ted Cruz said that earlier last year. An unprecedented assault on religious liberty. I made the statement in the previous episode, a couple episodes ago. Here's the proof of the puddings and the eating, right? Here it is, okay? I'll post the link on the website as well. You can look at it yourself. I've just skimmed very briefly just to grab some of these things. But when it comes to war, homosexual marriage, abortion, that's a big one. There is a steady habitual pattern of acts in opposition to those things performed by the present administration. And so is it any wonder that we're seeing this rise of secularism? As Christians are outcast because of their beliefs, the Bible is increasingly marginalized, biblical values increasingly being stripped away from this country. But as I said in the previous episode, should we be surprised? It's always been this way. The empire has always been at war with the kingdom of Christ. Yeah, I know they legalized it back in 312 with the Edict of Milan. It's kind of been touch and go, nip and tuck ever since. But, hey, it's darkness hates light. The world will hate you if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If they don't, if they speak well of you, woe to you, Jesus says. Evil people go from bad to worse, 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. But what you're also seeing, let's build on this just a little bit more. I believe what you're seeing is exactly what you are told not to do in Scripture, what countries, nations, individuals are told not to do. Proverbs 22, verse 28. The wisest people of the time, led by the wisest man to ever walk the earth, second, of course, to Jesus, they come together for this compilation of sagacious sayings known as Proverbs, and they say it a couple times in fairly close proximity to one another. Proverbs 22 and verse 28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Proverbs 23 and verse 10, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. Now, granted, all that these wise men are doing is reiterating what you can find in the law. God, in the law, has already prescribed, or at least he has prohibited, the movement of ancient landmarks. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Just a few chapters, a couple chapters later, over in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 17, you get this reiterated. 27:17. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, what's being talked about in the law is they're going to go into the land, they're going to conquer it under Joshua, they're going to take possession of it, and then they're going to divvy it up at the Lord's command. And when God gives you the land, and he establishes the landmarks, he establishes the boundaries, you don't get to move that. Now, that's a physical thing. Solomon and the wise men seem to be picking up on that as well. But there is a sense in which This goes beyond just physical boundaries in a nation or between states or tribes or what have you, that this touches even to the spiritual realm. And there is a principle that not just the people of God, but all people should recognize. It's encoded into us that you don't move the landmarks. You don't change the boundaries of your neighbor and infringe on his property. That would be covetousness. Do not covet, part of the Ten Commandments, but also something I'm persuaded we know intuitively. Because when you start infringing on your neighbor, it's bad for a society. It's bad for a nation. Now, I say all this in preparation for something that Hosea says in chapter 5. He is prophesying against the people of God, Israel and Judah, and he is telling them that the judgment of God is coming right to your doorstep. And one of the things he says here, which is indicative of the spiritual, moral condition in the land of Israel and Judah, is that verse 10, Hosea 5 and verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. You were prohibited from doing that. There was divine law concerning that in Deuteronomy, not just once, twice. And oh, by the way, God only has to say it once in order for it to be important. If he says it twice, you better listen up. Not to mention, you have the wisest people, the sages of the ages, coming together and reiterating the very same thing in Proverbs chapter 22 and 23. They only have to say it once for it to be wise, but they say it twice. And now, having gone through that little history and having rehearsed how four times you've been told, don't move the ancient landmarks, Hosea comes on the scene and says, oh, by the way, that's what the princes of Judah are like. They are moving the ancient landmark. And that, I say to you, O devoted listeners, is what is exactly taking place in America as well. These ancient landmarks that have been placed because of the Judeo-Christian values, the biblical values, I'll use that word instead, because of the biblical values upon which this nation was established. Go back and read the writers of the founding, the writings of the founding fathers. Go back and see just how much of sacred writ was in their writings. A lot. It saturated it. And so we have these ancient landmarks established on biblical principles, biblical values. And in an unprecedented way, the current administration is moving those landmarks. Now make the connection here. If these progressive churches are nigh unto disappearing because they themselves are partaking in the movement of ancient landmarks concerning doctrine and morality, which they should know better, by the way, and so hence I think judgment's right at the door, and they're seeing it already as people are leaving in droves. What does that mean for the nation of America, where the princes or the president with the other members of Congress who seek to erase the ancient landmarks and move the ancient landmarks, what does that mean for America? Is it any wonder that we're seeing a rise in secularism? That it doesn't get better when you start moving the ancient landmarks, when you go toward darkness and you start turning light for darkness and darkness for light, good for evil and evil for good. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 5. That's, again, we're witnessing this unprecedented movement of ancient landmarks. There's a curse attached to that in the law, and I'm persuaded that that curse still stands. In fact, if you read the rest of Hosea 5 and verse 10, the text says that upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. This is Yahweh speaking, Jehovah God, the one true and only God, not Allah. He's no God. And not the God of some other religion, the one true and only God, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, when the leaders start moving the ancient landmarks. And oh, by the way, the people of Israel, who were the people of God, they should have known better. They did. They had it prescribed in the law. They have moved these ancient landmarks. And so all that remained was the wrath of God being poured out upon them like water. Listen. I'm not saying, all right, not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm not saying that we have a thus saith the Lord concerning this. That's not what I'm doing. But I am saying that there seems to be precedent established in Scripture concerning what happens to a nation when they start moving ancient landmarks. It's not good. They invoke the wrath of God. Even if they don't believe in that God, or they worship some other God, a la secularism, the rise of atheism, agnosticism, apathy, and the like, or turning to other religions, it doesn't get better. It only invokes the wrath of God. One other thing I want to say about this, why we see the rise of secularism in America, is that maybe the rise of secularism, the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nons, non-religious, maybe the reason we're seeing the rise in secularism is due to Christians doing nothing, well, staring at their navel, analyzing data points, and wringing their hands over it, going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They call this in the biz paralysis by analysis. Maybe that's what's happening here. We're so busy looking at the numbers that we have forgotten to engage in evangelism. We have forgotten to engage a culture which is increasingly secular. We have failed and neglected our Christian duty, our responsibility, yes, even our privilege of serving God by serving others. We're staring at these numbers when we should have been seeking the lost. Maybe that's part of this as well, is that we're so busy staring at our navels, analyzing data points. Or maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe we're not even analyzing the numbers. Maybe we're so busy staring at our navels because we're so busy trying to update our Facebook statuses. So busy trying to send out a new tweet. So busy snapping a selfie so we can update our Instagram. And thereby, we have forgotten. We've forsaken our first love, if I might borrow a phrase that Christ used. Sponsor this half hour is Christian Book Distributors. As a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study. And so I get all of my Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices from CBD. They have a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporary works, as well as Bibles. CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for 30 years. Today in church history, the Council of Nicaea opens in order to settle the issue between Arians and the rest of Christendom. That's right, back in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea opened. It's the first ecumenical council, if we want to use that term. It's the first council that's called since the days of the apostles. Now, they had a number of agenda items. They wanted to deal with the Milentian Schism, the date of celebrating Easter. There were various matters of church discipline that they wanted to get to. But the big question revolved around a guy by the name of Arius and his erroneous beliefs concerning the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He kind of was the first modalist, the first one to conflate Father and Son and to claim that they were one being rather than just one in divine purpose. or even one in essence. Jesus is all that God is, just as the Father is all that God is. And so what happened was they eventually hammered out the Nicene Creed, which goes something like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic, that is universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So that was the creed that they hammered out. But all this got started 1,690 years ago today.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
What did Jesus mean when he said to turn the other cheek? And how does that relate to an eye for an eye in the Bible? Good question. When it comes to turn the other cheek, you can find this, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 41, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs of you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And so Jesus, just as he typically does with the law, he not only upholds it, but he gives the true interpretation of what it means. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I must say that, first of all, a lot of people look at that and hear vengeance. Listen, the purpose of that command was to limit the amount of punishment for a person. You go back, you read the Code of Hammurabi, and I mean, it was vicious. This, though, this limits the punishment. The punishment must fit the crime, all right? And so the law wouldn't permit you to go beyond that. Well, Jesus here, he went even further, and he says, listen, you should give up personal vengeance altogether. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say, he'll quote from the Bible, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord." And so when it comes to personal vengeance, no, we are not to be people who seek vengeance motivated by hatred or anything like that. We should certainly uphold and stand for justice. But as far as personal vengeance, that's not who we are. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. The Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search iTunes Store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.